We're now going to turn to the prophecy of Zechariah, chapter 1. Zechariah, chapter 1, and that's on page 834 of your Bible. Page 834. Zechariah, chapter 1. And we want to look at the vision that we have in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, the vision of the horns. Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were four horns. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen, and I said, "What are these coming to do?" So he said, "These are the horns that scattered Judah, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up the horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it." This is the second vision that was given to Zechariah, and it's closely related to the first vision which we considered last week. Now, for those of you who might not be familiar with this portion of Scripture, Zechariah prophesied at a time where the children of Israel had come back from being in captivity. They had been brought into captivity by their enemies as a result of their idolatry. And God had warned them numerous times that if they didn't repent of their sins and turn again back to the Lord, that he would allow the enemies to overcome them. Well, eventually that's what happened, and the enemies did overcome them, and they were brought into captivity for 70 years in Babylon. And when they returned, they found that Jerusalem had been reduced to rubble. The temple, in the same way, was razed to the ground. And they had been commissioned to rebuild, and they were to begin by rebuilding the temple. Now, not many of them came back from captivity, because they had settled in the various places that they had been scattered to within the Babylonian Empire, and they had made homes for themselves and business for themselves. And when the Jews were allowed to return back to their own land, many of them didn't come back. Now, the ten tribes, the northern kingdom, had been brought into captivity before the southern kingdom of the two tribes. And when they were given permission to come back, they came from all the 12 tribes. So although they had been divided prior to their captivity, they were united in the return, the remnant that did return. So there were people from the 12 tribes of Israel that came back to inhabit the land of Israel, and particularly Jerusalem, which was their focal point. It was their capital city, and it was the place where the temple was, where people from all over Israel would go on pilgrimage to worship at the temple several times a year at the times of the great feast. So Jerusalem and the temple were very important to the Jews. So when they came back, the commission given to them was that they were to rebuild the temple. And you can imagine that the task seemed impossible. They were so few in number, and so low in resources. And they were surrounded by a people that didn't want them to come back. And they were threatening them, threatening to destroy them. And that's why Zechariah was raised up by the Lord to encourage his people, to encourage them with the knowledge that God was going to look after them, that God would prosper them in the work that he had given them to do. And this is the second of the eight visions that was given to Zechariah in order to encourage the people. Now Isaiah had prophesied that when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. Now, there doesn't seem to be any break between the first vision and the second vision, because Zechariah says, "Then I raised my eyes," immediately following the first vision, "and looked." And it conveys a picture to the prophet who was deeply engrossed in the visions that the Lord was revealing to him. And he becomes aware of something different to what he had just previously been considering. And he becomes aware that this is a new vision that is now breaking in on the first vision that he had. And within this vision we see two main things: four horns and four craftsmen. Now, we want to consider first of all the four horns. Now, the horn is widely used in Scripture as a metaphor for strength and for power. In the Psalms that we were singing, and in the final Psalm, it's used in that way. And how this metaphor was used, how this was used symbolically, is quite easily seen. Because the horn of the animal is very often what's used to defend it and to attack. And it's in the horn that its power lies. And if the horn is broken off in a fight, very often that animal will retire from the fight, because he knows that without his horn or horns, there's no point in continuing the fight. He has lost what gave him power to attack and to defend. And it's very often used as a trophy by hunters that kill animals. You'll see up on their walls the beheaded animals, or just the horns themselves, as a trophy, as a prize that they boast about, that they were able to hunt and to kill the wild beasts that they keep these horns of. Now, in Daniel's vision in chapter 7, we see that the horns symbolize the power of the nations. And it's something similar to that that's intended in this vision that was given to Zechariah. Now, you'll notice that there's no mention made of any animals that the horns might have been attached to. But that shouldn't surprise us, because there were no mention of riders on the horses that we saw in the previous vision. Because Zechariah only records what is significant. The animal itself wouldn't have been significant. What was significant was the horn, and what the horn represented. And it may have been the case that the horn he saw belonged to some animal that he didn't know what the animal was. But it's not important what kind of animals that the horns were attached to, because it's not about the animals, it's about the horns. And it's not really about the horns either, it's about what the horns represent, that it represents power. Now, Zechariah would have no difficulty in recognizing and identifying that was the significance that was being portrayed to him in this vision that he was giving. But he asks the angel, the interpreting angel, just to make it clear to him, "What are these?" So he answered me, "These are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Now, he would have no difficulty in recognizing that the horns represented power. But now he's identified whose power? The power of the nations that had scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Now it simply means that all the Jews, not only those that were in Jerusalem, but those that belonged to the northern and the southern kingdom, that had been scattered by the Babylonian Assyrian empire, and the people that had been scattered were God's people, regardless of whether they came from the northern kingdom or from the southern kingdom. Because the angel says, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, which was the southern tribe, Israel, the northern tribe, and Jerusalem, which is what united both tribes, or both kingdoms one. Now, some people have tried to identify what the four horns represented as specific powers that these horns represented. But Zechariah doesn't give us any indication that they're to be identified in that way, to pinpoint exactly which nations, if there were four nations that were these powers, these nations that have captured and scattered the people of God. That's not how Zechariah sees it. Now, elsewhere in this prophecy and elsewhere in Scripture, the four winds refer to a universal phenomenon. And it's probably in that way that Zechariah wants us to understand the four horns. The four winds coming from every direction, north, south, east, and west. And the four horns, the four powers, is representing that they were surrounded by enemies on every side. The enemies seemed to come upon them from north, south, east, and west. So we believe that that's the significance of the number four, rather than to identify specifically any nation that had overcome them. They had to deal with hostility from every side. And that's what they were dealing with again when they returned. From the people that were living round about Jerusalem, they were being threatened. They were being threatened that if they continued to build that temple, that they would destroy them. Now, that would have been very discouraging for them, because they were fewer in number. And the nations round about Jerusalem at that time that had settled there in their absence didn't want them to return. And they far outnumbered the people that did return. And they were threatening them that if they continued to build, that they would obliterate them. So that would have been very discouraging for the people that returned from captivity. So they were surrounded by the enemy. And this vision is given to them to encourage them, even though you're surrounded from north, south, east, and west, these powers, these horns are on every side of you. Just as when you were given over into their hand, they came from every side of you. Don't be discouraged, because the Lord is with you and he's going to deal with these horns. Now, the church's enemies have always come from every direction. And they use their power to try and hinder the work of the church in this world. They scatter them, and in doing so, they appear to weaken them. And we see that down through history. We see that with the early apostles. They came under fierce persecution, and the persecution scattered them. But the effect of that was that the gospel went further afield, that it spread more rapidly, because of the persecution that they came under. And the persecution that they came under, the intention was to obliterate the Church of God. And that's always the intention of the enemy of the Church of God. It's to obliterate us. They don't want us to have a voice in Parliament. They don't want us to have a voice in our schools. They don't want parents to have a voice with their children. They want to take away all the power that they may have for a time possessed. And they want to scatter the church. And I've mentioned it before in a recent survey that they took for the first time in a long time in Scotland. Those that would claim to be Christian are in the minority, because the enemy appears to be successful in diminishing the influence and the power of the church in our nation. Now, this vision that was given to Zechariah doesn't end with the representation of the hostility that was being shown to God's people from every side. That would hardly have been good news or a means of encouragement for God's people. In fact, if that's all that the vision had contained, it would be a means of great discouragement. But we see that there were four craftsmen also shown to him in the vision. Now, Zechariah stresses that he became aware of these four figures. Then he showed me four craftsmen. And I said, what are these coming to do? So he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, referring to the horns previous to that, so that no one could lift up his head. But the craftsmen are coming to terrify them, to cast out the horns of the nations that lifted up their horn against the land of Judah, to scatter it. Now, Zechariah is able to discern that these four visions that he see coming, that they were craftsmen. Now, the word that's used in the Hebrew for craftsmen could apply to people that were skilled in working with wood. It's also applied to people that were skilled in working with stone, and also to people skilled working with metal. And it's possibly the last of these that's relevant here. Not because that the horns they're going to deal with are metal, but because metal tools are needed to deal with the horns. These four craftsmen, just the right number to deal with the four hostile horns, are going to set about these horns. And Zechariah asks the question, if he didn't already understand it, what are they going to do? He's aware that they've been sent to carry out some task, because they have tools with them. They're craftsmen. And it would seem that in the vision, these craftsmen were coming to remove the horns. Now, that's something that would have been done when a wild animal was captured, and when they intended to keep the wild animal captive. They would remove the horns in order to render it not so dangerous as it would be if they left the horn on it. And we were talking about this quite recently, actually. Somebody was asking why farmers dehorn their cattle. Well, it's for safety reasons, because cattle with horns can be very dangerous if you're working with them. And farmers remove the horns very often when they're calves. They burn them off, but if they've been left to grow horns until they're older, they will be dehorned. The vet usually comes along with a big tool that will just chop them off, and he'll then cut the nerve out of the horn. But that's not something that's new. That was being practiced even in Zechariah's day. When they captured wild animals that they wanted to keep in captivity, they would remove the horns. That would leave it powerless. It wasn't able to defend itself in the same way. It wasn't as dangerous without its horns. And the angel gives us an answer for these craftsmen that were coming. These are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one could lift up his head. And that's what the enemy had done to Judah and to Israel and the Lord's people. They had rendered them almost useless. They took away all their power and they brought them into captivity. But the focus is now on the events that culminated after they returned from captivity to repossess their own land. They are no longer humbled in the dust. They have been given commission by the Persian ruler that they are to return to their own land and that they are allowed to rebuild their temple and to resettle in the land that belonged to their forefathers. And as I said before, they were discouraged due to a lack of resources, a lack of number to do the work that they were commissioned to do, and they were aware that the people that were surrounding Jerusalem were at enmity towards them. They resented the fact that they had returned and they were threatening to destroy them. So the horns are identified as the hostile powers that are arrayed against them, that want to destroy them, and the craftsmen are recognized as those that would take away their power. Because God has the ultimate power. Regardless of how powerful our enemies appear to be, just as Pilate said to Jesus when he was questioning him and Jesus refused to answer him. And he said to Jesus, "Do you not realize that I've got the power to put you to death or to liberate you? That power belongs to me," to which Jesus replied, "You would have absolutely no power if it hadn't been given to you from above." So even the power that the enemy has is only power that God has afforded it to have for a period of time until he decides that the power will be removed from them once they serve their purpose. And he had given power to the Babylonian Empire to serve his own purpose, to humble his people as a result of their idolatry and rebellion. But now that period has passed, they've been truly humbled. And they are now being restored. And they are being encouraged to go forward in dependence upon the Lord, which is what they ought to have done in the first place. And they are assured that even those that appear to have power that are threatening them will be dehorned. The power will be taken away from them. They will only have power as God affords them that power. And the same is true of all the wicked, powerful rulers that ruled from the beginning of time until the end of time. They will be able to exercise their wicked power for a time. But they will come to the place that they will lose it. And another power will take over. That's always been the case on the world stage, where we see politicians paying for the most powerful positions and wanting that their nations will be more recognized, that they will become more powerful, and that other nations will recognize them as nations that are to be looked up to and to have an alliance with. Well, if they're exercising their power in a wrong way, as possibly Britain has for a while, they will be humbled, and we might be in the days where our nation is being humbled. As a result of turning our backs upon God and worshipping the idols of our own imaginations and giving these things the place that God ought to have in our hearts. And where Britain may have for a long period of time enjoyed power on the world stage, might be reduced to having very little or no power before very long, if things continue to go the way things are going. And maybe it's our time to be humbled. But the people of God ought not to fear, although we are few in number, with very little resources, God will never leave us. Even in captivity, God did not leave his own people. He remained faithful to those that were faithful to him, and he delivered them even when they were in captivity. He exalted Daniel to a position of great authority in the Babylonian Empire. He delivered his three faithful servants who were prepared to lose their lives because they refused to bow down to the image. He delivered them from the fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from the fiery furnace. We might have to go through great tribulations. We might have to go through great fire and deep floods, but the Lord has promised that he will be with us, just as he promised his people of old before they went into captivity. Through Isaiah the prophet, when you go through the fires, the flame will not kindle upon you. And when you pass through the waters, they will not overwhelm you. Why? Because I will be with you. And he proved that literally for Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace. When Nebuchadnezzar looked in, he saw not three but four, because the Lord was with them. And as I mentioned this morning, the only power that the fire had was to purify them and to cut off the bands that had tied them. And they were liberated. Now, world powers will always be looking to make a great name for themselves, those that are in high positions of authority in our government, in all the nations, always want to make a great name for themselves. And they threaten other nations. They abuse sometimes their power. And sometimes they overthrow other nations. And the Babylonians had overstepped the mark, and they were allowed to be overcome by the Persians, who then liberated God's people. So God works out his own purposes through the world governments. Everything is at his disposal. He's the one that's in control of all things. We might think at times things are out of control. They might appear to be out of control to us, but they are under God's control. And he's the one that gives power to those that have power. As we were singing in the psalm that we sung there, he raises one up and puts another down. He's the one that raises people to positions of authority, and when they abuse that authority, he will reduce them to nothing. He will humble them and bring them to the dust. And those that are in the dust, he will exalt. Those that have been humbled, He will bring to a high position. So this is a fitting return for the actions of those that had overstepped the mark. Because God has raised up craftsmen with instruments that will dehorn, take the power away from these nations that had scattered the people of God. They had used the power against God's people. Now the horns are going to be cut off and cast to the ground. And the power will prove insufficient before the new challenge that they will find themselves in. And that's going to be the case at the end of time. The Lord's people will always hand the victory, because they're always on the winning side. If God is for us, who can be against us? Supposing the whole world rises up against the church of God in this world, we need not fear, because the God of Jacob is on our side. That's Psalm 46. God is our refuge and our strength. In straits, he is always there in times of trouble to help us, to deliver us. And he will never fail to fulfill his promises to his people. God will raise up men at the right time, just when it appears as if his church is going to be obliterated. He raised up Luther in great darkness, when the church seemed to have been completely encompassed under the power of darkness. He raised up a Luther and a Calvin and Zwingli, and things were transformed quite rapidly, where the fire of the Reformation spread throughout Europe, and where God was given his rightful place in the church in this world. We see it in our own nation. When things were very dark, he raised up John Knox, and down in England, raising up the Puritan fathers, Whitfield and Wesley. God has a people that he will raise up in his time to reverse the powers of darkness that appear to have overwhelmed the church. And he will restore his people, because he has promised that he will have a witness for himself for as long as time continues. People might still be in the sheepfold, just as David was. They might still be in the college. We don't know who God is preparing to do a mighty work in our own nation. Where they might be in insignificant places. Just as he raised up Moses from being a nobody in the wilderness, a shepherd, to being the leader that would bring all of his people out of Egypt. Just as he raised up Joshua to bring his people into the promised land and to overcome all of the Canaanite nations. We ought not to lose heart. If we look at our present troubles, we will lose heart. But if we look over the period of time in God's history and his own people, we ought to be encouraged, because we can see that God has always been there for his people. And when things seem to be hopeless, that he raises up a leader to deliver his people and to give them the victory. And as I said last week, the temple was there. We can look back and see that although it appeared that they had been given an almost impossible task to do, to rebuild the temple with so few people, with so little resources at their disposal, well, the temple was built. And the people round about that had been threatening them didn't lift one hand against them, because God was with them. And when God is with his people, it doesn't matter how small and insignificant we may appear to be. It doesn't matter how outnumbered we might be. He will build his own church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. Samuel Rutherford wrote to a small church who had been harassed and ready to despair on account of the persecution that they were experiencing from those round about them. He wrote these words: "So long as there is any of the Lord's lost money in the town, he will not put out the candle." God will not put out the candle until he finds that which is lost. And of his purpose to save people in East Kilbride, he will not put out the candle until the last person that is lost in East Kilbride is brought in. So let us not be discouraged by the apparent outward hopeless circumstances that we may find ourselves in. Because the building of God's church was never dependent upon man. The building of God's church is always dependent upon God. He's the one who builds up his own house. And even if we were building up a house, unless God is in it, then the building is built in vain. That's what the psalmist tells us. So let us not lose heart. Let us be encouraged, as the people of Zechariah's day were to be encouraged by the vision that God gave to them. That they're not to dwell on their outward circumstances. They're to look at what God has purpose to do for them. And their confidence ought to be in what he says, rather than in what they are experiencing at the present time. Otherwise, we wouldn't need faith. We would just rely on what is evidently seen and what we can evidently do, because we have plenty of resources at our disposal. Faith looks to God. It relies on God's promises. And it continues to trust in God despite all the odds that are raised up against us. Let us be encouraged. Let us look to him. Let us learn the lessons of our forefathers, that we cannot rebel, that we cannot look to other gods. We're not to look to other means of help. We are to look to God, and we are to cry out to him, because he's the one that can turn our fortunes around. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you as the God who is in sovereign control of all things. We believe that you are the sovereign God, and that you've put that power at the disposal of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the one who has promised that he will never leave us nor forsake us, the one who will always go before us into battle, because he's the captain of our salvation. So help us, O God, that we would look again to you, that we would exercise the grace of faith in you, so that we might look forward to the ultimate victory that has been guaranteed to us. And you will have all of the glory from the people that receive this redemption. For we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude by singing in Psalm 89 on page 346. Psalm 89 on page 346. And we're going to sing from verse 15, which is on page 345. the foot of page 345. O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know, in brightness of thy face, O Lord, they ever on shall go. They in thy name shall all the day rejoice exceedingly, and in thy righteousness shall they exalted be on high. We're going to sing to the end of verse 18. From verse 15, O greatly blessed the people are, the joyful sound that know.
Oh, great.